If you want to pull out your Bibles or look there in your bulletins with me, it's Psalm 29. As we continue to make our way through the book of Psalms, we come now to one of the oldest psalms in the book of Psalms, a psalm that here is credited to David, a very ancient psalm, again, probably one of the oldest in the whole Psalter. So Psalm 29, beginning there in verse 1, a psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in His temple all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. May the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, and we pray, Lord, that as we turn to this ancient hymn, which is thousands of years old, that You would help us to understand what inspired the psalmist to write it, that we would get a sense of Your glory from this psalm, that because of this psalm, we would put our faith more and more in You, that we would rely and trust on You alone, for it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Well, if you pay attention to sports, then you know that college football season has begun once again, bringing with it that time of competition, but also that time of creative trash-talking. In fact, I think there are some people who follow college football not simply to show off their fandom in terms of sports, but more to show off their creativity and wittiness and how they make fun of all the other teams. It's really true of any sport, but I think it's especially true of college football, that teams enjoy mocking each other and fighting against each other. The rivalries really seem to be what people like. I heard Steve Spurrier, who at the time was coach of the Florida Gators, when he heard a report that there had been a fire at Auburn University in the library in one of the football team's dorms, there was a fire that destroyed about 25 books. He stated that the real tragedy was that 15 of the books hadn't even been colored in yet. But what about the fans? Not only do the coaches make fun of each other, not only is the sports, the media, etc., but the fans. How do they demonstrate their taunting of other teams, their claims of victory? Well, really, it comes down to the fight songs, the songs that they sing in the stands. My personal favorite, obviously, is On Wisconsin from the University of Wisconsin. But I suppose if you didn't like Wisconsin, you could go with other ones. Hail to the Victors, which is the fight song of the University of Michigan, and Rocky Top of the University of Tennessee. But some of these songs are true fight songs. And if you really stop and listen to the words, they're really rather violent. And what they do is they're singing these songs is really rather violent. Texas A&M has a fight song called The War Hymn. And after the second verse, all of the Aggies fans link their arms and they sway left and right, which is supposed to simulate a saw blade as it's slowly cutting off the horns of the Texas mascot. Texas being the rivalry of Texas A&M. Or Alabama, not only do they sing Roll Crimson Tide, if you listen to the words, it actually says, send the Yellow Jackets from Georgia Tech to a watery grave. Not only do they want to beat the team in football, they apparently want to kill them as well. Nothing says college football, apparently, like songs of death. But what better way to declare victory than to declaring that you're going to defeat the other team on the football field? What we have before us here in Psalm 29 is really a fight song. This is really a victory hymn. If you could almost picture the ancient Israelites playing college football, this is really that kind of song. Our God is the best. Our God wins. Our God triumphs. It's a song of triumph, not just of Israel, but really understanding that it's Israel's God that's triumphant. And it probably would have occurred after some sort of military endeavor. We have other fight songs like this throughout Scripture. There's the Song of the Sea, which is sung by the Israelites after the Egyptians drown in the Red Sea. The horse and rider thrown into the sea. There's also another one in the book of Judges, sometimes called the Song of Deborah, after the victory of the Israelites under Deborah and Barak over Sisera and the Canaanites. This psalm here is also probably a song of victory over the Canaanites, and more importantly, over their God. To some degree, I think this psalm is actually meant to mock their God, to make fun of the Canaanites and their God. Many of the words that show up in this psalm are from an ancient language called Ugaritic, which is a foundational language of Hebrew, but it's one of the most ancient languages of the Canaanites. And some of those words have simply been borrowed straight from the Ugaritic here into this psalm. Some scholars have said that maybe the whole psalm was written by the Canaanites, and that David simply crossed out the name of their God and put in the name of the Lord Almighty. I wouldn't go that far, but I think it's clear that David has borrowed some of the theology of the Canaanites for this psalm. Not suggesting that the Canaanites know more about God than David, but I think what David here is doing is he's taunting the Canaanites by taking the theology that they applied to their God and saying, oh no, no, you're mistaken. It's not your God who's supreme, it's our God. Our God is supreme. Our God is overall. The Canaanite God is fairly well known. We know him as Baal. His more technical name is Hadad. He's the god of war, the god of thunder. And it's as though David is saying, oh no, Baal is not supreme. Hadad is not supreme. Hadad's not even the god of war because we just beat you in battle. Our God is supreme. Our God is overall. It's not Canaan who's victorious. It's Israel. Israel's victorious because our God, Adonai, Yahweh, is better than your God. We beat you. This is really a victory song, a taunt of that. And you can see it throughout this. In Canaanite tradition, Baal was a god of war, which is why I think David has picked this particular god. Since this probably came after some sort of military engagement, it would make sense to pick on the other guy's god of war. And David is really saying, we defeated you in battle, so our God defeated your God. You might remember there was a similar taunt in 2 Kings 18. The Assyrians were taunting Hezekiah. They said, have any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Syria? Where are the gods of Hamath or Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand? That you think the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Of course, 185,000 dead Assyrian soldiers overnight really made them realize that actually God is the all-powerful God. And the Assyrians who survived that went home. David here is kind of playing off that same idea. We won, therefore our God is better. And as he's reflecting upon the conquest of the Promised Land, the defeat of the Canaanites, he's really declaring that our God is the best by taunting, as it were, the other guys, telling them, our God beat your God. We beat you. Whatever you said about Baal is actually true about our God, which means you should bow down and worship the Lord because he's supreme. Well, the taunt really has three focuses here, although in places they overlap. It's not as strict of a structure as it might seem. The taunt really begins there in verse 3, where David speaks of God's voice. He starts basically by saying that God's voice is supreme over other gods. As was often the custom in the ancient world, especially with gods of war like Baal, they were also storm gods. They were over the weather. And many times it was said that when it thundered, that was the voice of Baal. That you could hear Baal speak through that mighty thunder. And David kind of picks up this idea of the voice of God and actually uses it seven times here throughout this psalm, talking about the voice, the essence of this God, the voice of God. Really to say that it's not the voice of Baal who is thundering, but it's really the voice of God who is thundering overall. There in verse 3 says, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. There's an ancient story involving the god Baal, and actually there is a separate god of water. He's the god Yam, Y-A-M. He's the god of waters, and at one time Baal and Yam got into a fight, and Baal beat Yam. And so Baal was said to have thundered over the mighty waters. And David has simply borrowed this and said, no, that's not true. It's not true that Baal is over the mighty waters. It's not true that Baal is the supreme God. The supreme God is God. He's the Lord Almighty. The Lord Almighty is the one who thunders. not saying that we're actually hearing God's voice, but borrowing that ancient theology, David is trying to say, no, the Lord is supreme over all other gods. It doesn't matter who the God is. Our God reigns supreme. And so David can say, the Lord thunders. He's taunting them. He's saying, your God that you call the God of thunder, he's not the God of thunder. My God is the God of thunder. My God beats your God. It's not your God who is supreme, it's my God who is supreme. And David's going to continue this theme. All the things that you think your God does, I'm going to show you, my God does. My God is over all. And David's not content to stop there. He continues on in verse 4. He talks about the majesty and power of the voice. And then in verses 5 through 9, he gives many examples of this power and this majesty, and really the second part of this victory taunt, that God's voice is supreme over the countries, over the lands. The voice of the Lord, he says, breaks the cedars, the cedars of Lebanon. In the ancient Middle East, the cedars of Lebanon were this sign of security. Many times throughout the Old Testament, these are referenced as some sort of symbol of security. In fact, in the Song of Solomon, Solomon was said to have legs like alabaster columns set on bases of gold which resembled the cedars of Lebanon. I think that's a creative way of just saying Solomon had big legs and he looked really sturdy. He was stable because he was like the cedars of Lebanon. Throughout the Judges and the Prophets, we see this. These references to, I'll make you like the cedars of Lebanon, high and mighty and secure. And yet David says, there isn't any security that God can't break. His voice is more powerful than any security, more powerful even than the cedars of Lebanon. And then in verse 6, he says, he makes Lebanon and Syrian to skip like a calf, like a young wild ox. Both Lebanon and Syrian were both mountainous regions. And those mountains, similar to the cedars of Lebanon, were considered symbols of security. We dwell in the mountains. We dwell in the rock. Nothing can move us. It's almost like he's using these natural phenomena that had been taken as symbols of security to show how God is more powerful than them. You know, we might use the mighty Rocky Mountains or the redwoods of California if we were writing here in our culture today. And yet David says that God, the voice of God, is able to make these symbols of strength and agility. He's able to make them skip and dance. He's able to make them move. The Canaanites thought they were so secure in these mountains, that they were so stable that nothing could take them. And yet he says, no, he's going to shake the very foundations of them. David isn't just simply taunting the God of Canaan, but he's also taunting the security of the Canaanites, the natural phenomenon that they relied upon. It's like he's telling them, your symbols of security really aren't that secure. It's like he would say, our God makes the defenses of Fort Knox seem like paper. He makes the Rocky Mountains dance a jig. He makes the redwoods of California take ballroom lessons. They're not as stable and secure as you might think, says David. He makes the deserts shake there in verse 8, literally dance and twirl. The Canaanites thought they were so strong. And yet, as David is writing this psalm, presumably after they've defeated the Canaanites, he's saying it's because of the voice of God Almighty. You can't be as secure as you think because our God is more powerful, not just than your gods, but more powerful than your defenses, more powerful than your presumed security. Nothing can stop the power of his thundering voice. And then in the third taunt, verses 6 and 8, he again goes back to mocking the Canaanite god Baal, saying that the voice of the Lord is supreme over nature. Verse 6 says that verse 7, the voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. This is presumably just lightning. Lightning was a common imagery when they spoke of these gods. I'm sure you've even just seen the Disney movie Fantasia, where Zeus is throwing the bolts of lightning from Mount Olympus. In ancient archaeology, when we have found these images of other gods, they're almost always holding lightning. Baal was considered the god of thunder, and lightning was considered his weapon. Marduk, who is also an ancient god of the Babylonians, ancient pictures of him also show him wielding lightning. It's a very common motif. And this was carried over into war, that the god who held the lightning was also the god who had the military power, and that he would fight from the heavens with his lightning against the enemies of his people. And so as David is writing here, he's basically saying, again, you think that you have the God of thunder and the God who holds lightning, but my God holds the lightning. My God is the powerful one. My God is in control. Verses 8 and 9, he gives some more examples there from nature. Again, ancient peoples in the ancient world, they thought of their gods in terms of the natural world. The Egyptians thought of the Nile River as a god. We have the god of thunder, we have the god of sea, we have the god of all of these various parts of nature. And what David is showing is that, no, our God is over all these things. Our God is over the waters. Our God's over the deserts. He's over the forests. There is nowhere on earth that you could go that our God is not in control. He describes there in verse 8, he talks about the wilderness of Kadesh. The desert of Kadesh, we're not quite sure where it is, but there is a desert called Kadesh that's near the modern-day Syria. It was also near where the ancient capital of the Canaanites would have been, where that language of Ugaritic comes from. And so David is referencing these natural phenomena, not just the mountains and the symbol of security, but even their deserts, and saying, even the desert that's by you, God is in control. Also, if you consider the fact that if Baal is a god of thunder, it means he's also in control of the storms and the rain. And they really worked this idea into their understanding of how the crops would be watered, that Baal was responsible for sending the water. And yet David is saying, well, you have a desert, not because Baal's not there. You have a desert there because the Lord Almighty declared that there would be a desert there. And he could shake that if he wanted, and he could make it rain if he wanted, because it's God who's in control of the rain. Even there in verse 9, he says, and he strips the forests bare. There's another possible translation for this that could be, he pours out, as in pouring out water upon the forests. Kind of have the opposite there of a desert and a forest. He makes the deserts bare, but he also pours out water upon the forests and makes them fertile. And then also there in verse 9, he makes the deer give birth. Again, another symbol of fertility. Baal was the god that they just assumed was in charge of all the fertility and the crops and the giving of birth and animals breeding. They thought that Baal was in charge of all of that. And yet, David is saying, no, it's the Lord Almighty who does that. He's the one who sustains life. He's the one who takes care of this. He's really the God who's in charge of fertility, the true God of childbirth, not Baal. Verse 10 really sums up the point that David has been making. He's been trying to simply say, the voice of God is over all. He sits enthroned. He's king forever. Not Baal. God is in control. It's a fact that, as he references the flood there, it's a word that only shows up one other time in the Old Testament, the flood. He's not just saying any flood. He's saying, look, we have proof that our God is in control of the floods because he flooded the whole earth in the time of Noah. And so David here he's not really just hinting. He's just coming right out and saying it. Our God is supreme. Our God's better than your God. He's supreme over your gods. He's supreme over your signs of security. He's supreme over nature. He is supreme over everything. He is supreme. Not Baal. Baal's worthless. God is God over all. This fight song, this song of victory, this song of triumph really is reaching its crescendo as we get there to verse 10, as David is basically declaring, your God is worthless. My God's in charge. My God is supreme. The God of Israel is over all. What I find very fascinating about this psalm, though, is that it's not really meant to ridicule the Canaanites or even the god Baal in the way that we might think. This isn't just a, our God is better than your God sort of song. Any more than the song of Moses as he's standing on the side of the Red Sea watching the dead Egyptians float by is intended to actually mock those dead Egyptians. Because they don't really care, they're dead. Or any more than the song of Deborah is supposed to mock Sisera, as though they're trying to rub salt in the wounds of the Canaanites of their day. This isn't really a victory song in a hatred sort of way towards Israel's enemies. In fact, I'd be willing to bet that none of Israel's Canaanite enemies ever read this psalm. In fact, verse 1 begins there, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. This sounds more like a psalm of praise than a taunt song. More like a psalm of, we need to worship God rather than, haha, look at you, you trusted in the wrong God. Verse 1 there even says, O heavenly beings. Some translations say the sons of God, which we might think of from the New Testament perspective of we are sons of God. But David's really speaking of actual divine beings here, of heavenly beings, celestial beings. He's calling upon the heavens even to worship God. This God is supreme over all, so you should worship him. Which again doesn't really fit in completely with this idea of a fight song. The key to the audience, I think, really is there down in verse 11, where David says, "May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace." I think this is really who David is writing for. He's writing for his people. He's writing for the Israelites. He's writing to remind them who God is. I don't think David really cares if the Canaanites ever read this, because I don't think he's writing for the Canaanites' benefit. He's writing for Israel's benefit. Remember the warning that God gave to Israel as they were entering the promised land under Joshua? "Therefore be strong to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with the nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them, but shall cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. As for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight a thousand, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. So be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of the nations remaining among you, make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will not drive out these nations before you. They shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you." It's the same warning that Moses gave in Deuteronomy. "Beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of the nations." That was the temptation for Israel as they entered the promised land. They're entering the land of the Canaanites. They're entering the land of all of these other gods, of Baal, of all the little Baals, not just Hadad, but the other more local gods. They're entering this land of Asherah and Ashtaroth and starting all these other gods and goddesses that existed there in that land. And they've been told, "You're driving all of these nations out because your God is more powerful than that God." And God told them. He told them that they would have all the things that are listed in this psalm if only they would trust him and not those other gods. If they would worship him, he would give them rain. He would give them childbirth. He would give them offspring for their animals. He would give them peace. He would be their security. He promised them all these things. It's even how the psalm ends. "Give strength to the people. Bless the people with peace." But the temptation as they entered the promised land was to doubt the Lord Almighty and to begin to wonder if maybe the other gods were more powerful than their God. Maybe Baal and not Yahweh was really the God of war, the God of fertility, the God of rain and storms. When there was a famine or drought, maybe the people began to think, "Oh, maybe it's not the Lord Almighty who's in charge of the rain. Maybe we need to go worship Baal. Maybe he's in control of the rain." When the people lost a battle, you know, maybe Baal was the god of war. Maybe we missed it on this one, and we lost our battle because we trusted in the wrong god. Maybe Baal should be worshipped and not the God of Israel. David here is writing to extol the majesty and greatness of God and the power of God with a holiness that is so glorious, he says there in verse 2, so that Israel will be reminded that it is their God that they're supposed to be worshipping. To remember that God is a strength beyond imagination, that even the heavenly beings must bow down and worship this God. If God is supreme over all, if his voice is supreme over all, a voice that was so mighty that Israel couldn't even hear it, they had to send Moses as their representative because they were afraid of God's voice. If God is that supreme, why would you turn to other gods? Why would you worship other gods if you know that your God is the God over all? I think the answer is simple. You wouldn't. And I think that's why David wrote this psalm. He's been trying to show to Israel that the God that they serve, the God that they trust, the God that they should continue to trust, is the God who will indeed give them peace and strength in verse 10 and continue to give them victory. I mean, that's really the true purpose of this hymn. It's also the true purpose of all of the victory songs that we see in the Old Testament. Moses wrote the Song of the Sea as he and Miriam are dancing on the side of the river and watching the Egyptian bodies float down the river, not just to taunt the Egyptians, but to remind all the people gathered there, don't forget this day, that our God is more mighty than any of the Egyptian gods. It's one of the reasons why there were 10 plagues. A lot of those things in there, the Nile and many of the other things that were affected by those plagues, were gods in Egypt. And God was showing them, no, I, as the God of Israel, am more powerful than any of your gods. Don't forget this God. Don't forget this day. Same with Deborah. She wrote that hymn to remind the Israelites and future generations, don't forget that your God is over all. This whole psalm has been writing for that same point. Don't forget that Baal is not as great as our God. But that's really what Israel did. They would forget. They forgot the power of their God. After the Red Sea, they longed to go back to Egypt, people they just defeated. After Deborah, they fell into idolatry again and again and again. And even here after David, it was a long, steady, downhill journey into exile. And Israel began to doubt the God that they served. They began to turn to these other gods. And unfortunately, to our shame, we often do the same thing. We so quickly forget that it is God that we're to rely and trust upon. We've seen it in psalm after psalm after psalm as we've been working our way through the Psalter. Psalm 33, God is the only one who keeps His word because He's the only one with supreme power. Psalm 32, God's the only one to trust to deal with our sin because only He has the power to forgive. Psalm 31, God's the only one to trust because only He has promised to save us, and He demonstrated that salvation on the cross. Psalm 30, we looked at last time, God is the only one to trust because only He can save us from the power of death. And yet, what do we do? We turn our back on that God and we trust in other things. As Jeremiah says, we go after broken cisterns that hold no water rather than the springs of eternal water. We doubt, we lose our faith in tough times. We begin to wonder, maybe there's something else that I should be relying upon. We begin putting our confidence elsewhere. What we have, even for us here today in Psalm 29, is a reminder that to place our faith in anything else other than the mighty, powerful voice of God, the will of God, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, is simply foolish. What we have here is one of the greatest, oldest hymns of Israel from one of the greatest hymn writers of Israel, reminding us that our God is supreme. This is a fight song, really, that we should be singing and remembering, singing it to one another, a song of triumph. Our God wins, our God wins, our God is supreme, our God is over all. I mean, in the end, isn't that really the point of a college football fight song? I've never met anybody who was convinced that they should switch their allegiance from one university to the other simply because they liked the fight song of the other team better. Maybe it's been done, but nobody's convinced that they need to root for the other team because of the fight song. In fact, if you go to a college football game and you hear the fight song, you can't even understand the words the people are saying anyway. You have no idea what's being said, but you can see the looks on the faces of the fans that are singing it. They know what they're saying. The song is for them. The song is for the players as they hear that song, a reminder of how great our university is, as the throngs of the faithful remind themselves that our team is the best. David is saying, that's what we need to do. That's what we need to remember. We need to sing Psalm 29 to each other and remember, our God's the best. Our team wins. We have the victory. Don't go trust in anything else. Instead, remember that our God is over all. His power is over all. He's over other gods. He's over nature. He's over death. He's over sin. Nothing can stand in His way. Nothing can change His will. Our God is supreme. Our team truly is the winning team, and one day we will sing in heaven with these heavenly beings here in verse 1, ascribing glory to the Lord, glory and honor and wisdom and power to our God forever and ever. Amen. Don't trust in what is worthless, says David. Don't trust in that which can't save. Instead, remember that our God is supreme. His voice is supreme. His word is supreme. Remember that our God reigns, and place your faith in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do acknowledge that You are over all, and we praise You and thank You that You have given us this reminder here in Psalm 29. We pray, Lord, that You would forgive us when we doubt You, when we turn and put our faith in other things. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would continue to cause us to place our faith in You, to remember that You are over all. You are supreme. For it's in Your glorious name we pray. Amen. Well, if you want to stand.